Well, good evening. How are y'all doing? Yes. Okay. Great. Happy New Year. It's a blessing to be with you tonight. This is your first time here to Praxis. Welcome to Praxis. We're glad that you can join us. I am Brian, and this is our first Praxis of the new year. And so if you're new here, maybe someone just kind of dragged you along to Praxis, or someone on a Sunday gave you a date and time to show up to church, and you have no idea what's going to happen tonight. It's okay. You're in a safe space. Everything will be all right. But I wanted to reiterate to us what this group is about and why we meet as young adults. Praxis is a ministry, is a fellowship group of Lighthouse Community Church, and it's mainly for postgraduate to 30-year-old young adults who are devoted to loving Christ and living for the glory of God. And the mission of Praxis that we've gone over as a group is to carry out our vision. We do that by faithfully preaching God's word, sacrificially committing to one another, humbly serving the local church, and actively making disciples of Jesus Christ. Right, so that's kind of what Praxis is about. That's our goal. That's our mission. We are about the word. We are about loving one another, serving the church, and proclaiming the name of Jesus to make disciples wherever we go. So on Thursday nights, we are devoted to worshiping the Lord, our Savior, together through musical worship. We're focused on preaching from God's word, right? Explaining God's word, explaining scripture, and applying it to our lives. And we are devoted to fellowship in the form of small groups. Brothers and sisters meeting together to keep one another accountable, to be discipled together by God's word. And this year, I hope that as a group, we would be a people of the word, right? Which is why we started, if you've heard about our Praxis-wide Bible reading plan, all of us reading the same reading plan at the same time and talking about it together. So my hope for Praxis this year is that each person here, we would situate ourselves before God's word on a daily basis, right? To understand, to know, to meditate on the truths of Scripture, and that God's word would naturally infiltrate our everyday conversations with one another. Right, that God's word would become a part of our identity, so much so that we can't resist talking about God's word. And so I hope that you would join us in this, and you can find the Bible reading plan on our Facebook page or on our weekly emails. So that's kind of a hope that I have for Praxis this year. And before we jump into our sermon series for this first month, let me pray for us and ask the Lord's blessing on our time. Father, we are thankful for a new year. Thankful for new opportunities for us to glorify your name. Thankful for this meeting that we can come together as brothers and sisters to worship you. And Father, may we never take this for granted, to be among believers, a community of believers, to be encouraged in our walk with you. And so, Father, we pray that you would open our hearts, open our eyes to see your word tonight, that you would convict our hearts of areas that we need to grow and we need to take action for your glory. So, Father, we thank you. We thank you for this time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we do every year, we are starting a new year with a short series that kind of reorients and hopefully sets the tone for our year. And so for this month, we're going to be studying the book of Haggai, starting 2020. It's one of the most impactful books of the Bible in my own life. And I remember reading this book when I was in my dorm room in college. It's not a very long read. And I was sitting there reading this book, and it was like the Lord holding up a mirror to my life, and it forced me to reflect on my priorities and my pursuits and how they compared to God's perspective of my life. And so I believe that Haggai really is a hidden jewel in the Old Testament. It's a book that's not usually read or preached, and most of us will probably have a little bit trouble. We'll have to look at the table of contents to find it, right? As some of you guys are doing right now. It's between two of the Z books, Zephaniah and Zechariah. It's among the minor prophets. And it's only two chapters long, 38 verses. It takes about 2 to 3 pages in most Bibles. And it was written to the remnant of Israel, God's chosen people, after returning to Jerusalem, after they had been held captive by the Babylonian and Persian empires. And I'll explain more about that in a couple minutes. But it was a book written to God's people over 2,600 years ago, and it's a book that I would argue is just as applicable to us today. It's a book that I believe is crucial it's crucial for us to grasp the heart of this book. If you can clearly understand the book of Haggai and what God is speaking to us through this book, it will not only shape your year, but it should shape your Christian life. And when people approach the book of Haggai, there's some anxiety, some worry, because in general, people find it very difficult to read and to understand this book, mainly because we try to read this book without the proper context. And as we know with reading the Bible, context is king, and this book requires a lot of context. And so I want to take some time to explain the backstory, the preludes, kind of like in a movie, the flashbacks of how we got to the book of Haggai. Now, when we look through the book, when we look through the Bible is really one big story about how our great God saves sinful man through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and tells us that we've been transformed to live a different way. And so if you're a believer here tonight, you know that this gospel message is the centerpiece of all of Scripture. And if you've grown up in the church, you've heard a lot of Bible stories. You've heard a lot of Bible stories from the Old Testament, and they're kind of jumbled up in our minds, and we need to kind of understand how all of them tie together into this bigger story of the Bible up to this point in Haggai. So stick with me here. We're going to spend some time on the context, but stick with me. So in the very beginning of the Bible starts out by saying, "In the beginning, God." Right, so right away from the very first verse of all of Scripture, we learn something about God. We see that God existed before us. Even before earth was created, mankind was just this concept in God's mind, and it was just God. There was no beginning or no end to God. God existed. In the beginning, God, and God decides to create man and populate the earth. He gives man commands. He speaks and walks directly with man. And what does man do? Man doesn't like it. Man gives into the temptation of the evil one. And man rebels against God starting in Genesis chapter 3 with Adam and Eve. But that's not the only rebellion in Scripture. It gets worse, and they go into murder and lust and wickedness, and corruption increases so much that only 3 chapters later in Genesis chapter 6, and you would know this if you're doing your Bible reading plan, verse 5, the Lord says, "The wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on earth, and it grieved him to his heart." So how does God respond? Well, God floods the earth. He floods the earth and kills everyone on earth except Noah, who was righteous, and his family. And so Noah and his family are repopulating the earth. God makes a promise to Noah, the Noahic covenant, that he'll never wipe out mankind again. And so Noah and his family, they repopulate the earth. Through Noah, mankind grows. And yet again, mankind rebels against God. They want to make their own name great by building a tower. And God, because of their rebellion, frustrates them in Genesis 11. He gives them different languages. He separates all of mankind, and so that they can't be united in their rebellion against God. And yet, man, even separated, they rebel against God. They decide to make their own gods. They make idols for themselves, and they rebel and decide that they want to worship their own idols. And so all these people all over the world are worshiping these false idols, and God decides to set apart a people for himself. God comes along and chooses a wanderer named Abram, later to be named Abraham. Remember in Genesis chapter 12, and he and his family become the focus of Scripture in Genesis 12 to 50. And in Genesis 12, he makes a covenant with Abraham. And he says to Abraham that he and his offspring will become a great nation. And they will be blessed by God, and they will have a land for themselves, and they will be God's chosen people. And so Abraham is kind of looking around. He's expecting many, many offspring after receiving this promise from God, and he starts to get older and older to the point where he's looking around and he's saying to God, "You know, I'm 100 years old. My wife is 90. We're not exactly of childbearing age, child-rearing age anymore. God, are you still going to be faithful to me to build a mighty nation?" And God says, "Yes, I'm going to make you a mighty nation. I'm going to show myself to this world through you. I'm going to bless this nation, and you're going to do things that you shouldn't be able to do." And God is faithful to his people. God is faithful to Abraham, and Abraham has a kid named Isaac. And Isaac has a kid named Jacob. And Jacob has 12 sons, and Jacob's name is changed to Israel, and that's where we get God's chosen people, Israel. And his 12 sons become the 12 tribes of Israel. And even in that, Joseph, the second youngest son, who is sold off into slavery, remembered by his brothers, he's sold off into slavery in Egypt and rises through the ranks in Pharaoh's court. He rises up to preserve his entire family during a famine by bringing all of Israel into Egypt. Remember Genesis 50, verse 20. Joseph, the second in command under Pharaoh. He's talking to his brothers who had sold him off into slavery. This is the biggest mic drop moment of all of Scripture. He looks his brothers in the eyes and he says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant this for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." And so Israel's saved, and they grow and they multiply in Egypt. But this good Pharaoh that Joseph was sitting under dies, and a bad Pharaoh takes power, and Egypt becomes oppressive toward Israel. Egypt turns Israel into slaves. And so God's people are crying out to him in Egypt. God hears their call and enter Moses to rescue his people from Egypt. God showers all these plagues upon Pharaoh. The firstborn of every Egyptian home dies. God hardens Pharaoh's heart. So the Israelites run, they're free, and Pharaoh changes his mind, starts chasing them until they're backed up against the Red Sea. And remember what happens, Moses splits the Red Sea and closes it in on Pharaoh's army. So they're celebrating, they're happy, they're happy that God is providing for them. God continues to provide for them in the wilderness, promises to bring them to this beautiful land in Canaan. But again, the people rebel against God. I hope you're starting to see a pattern here. They complain. They're unfaithful. They worship idols. They long to go back to the Egyptian oppression that they had escaped. And God is looking at his people and saying, "Are you serious? I just delivered you from Egypt by parting the Red Sea. I've provided for you in the wilderness, and yet you don't trust me. You'd rather worship golden statues." So God's frustrated, and it says in the book of Numbers that because of their unfaithfulness, God would allow the entire first generation to die. And so they wander in the wilderness for 40 years. Years until Moses dies with a glimpse of the promised land in front of him. And so it's Joshua, the one who brings God's people into the promised land. And it's a beautiful land, but Israel is still not obedient. They're not obedient to drive out the surrounding pagan tribes in Canaan. And instead, they start to be influenced by those tribes in the land. And again, they start to spiral out of control into moral corruption. And so they're there for a while. They thrive. They become powerful. And God starts to appoint judges because of their corruption to bring them back to him. But this cycle of sin and corruption goes on and on until one point Israel says to God, "We want a king." And God's saying, "Well, I'm your king." And they're like, "Yeah, but we want a man." And so God says, "Okay, here's Saul. He's tall, dark, and handsome, but he's going to be a horrible king." And he was a horrible king. And then came David, King David, who was a good king, even though he was a murderer and an adulterer. And Israel flourishes under King David. And after King David comes King Solomon. And God tells Solomon, "Okay, you have wisdom, and I want you to build my temple. I want you to build my temple." And so Solomon builds this beautiful temple that was designed by King David as a place where heaven and earth are to meet. It was a symbol of God's dwelling place among his people, modeled after the Garden of Eden, where God would dwell with his people, where God would walk with his people. His presence would be among his people. And God says, "This temple, this is where I will dwell on earth. This is going to be the center of earth. You're going to put the Ark of the Covenant in there, and this is where I will be glorified, and my glory will dwell in this place." And the temple of God was meant to be a symbol of God's presence with his people. So Solomon builds this temple, and not long after that, Solomon himself spins into moral corruption, and he has a son, Rehoboam, who is just like him in moral corruption, and there's a division in Israel. They start fighting, and half of the Israelites go north under this leader named Jeroboam. And in the south, where Jerusalem is, they're under Rehoboam's leadership. And they start wandering into sin again. And so God allows Israel to be conquered. Now pay attention here. First, the Assyrian Empire attacks and conquers the northern kingdom and all of Jeroboam and his people in 722. Then in 586, the Babylonian Empire and King Nebuchadnezzar enter in and they conquer the remaining southern kingdom, Rehoboam, all with Jerusalem and the temple of God, and they destroy Solomon's temple. They exile God's people from Israel for the next 70 years. And we fast forward 50 years, and God intercedes in 539 BC. And the Babylonians are conquered by the Persian Empire and a king named Cyrus, a ruler who was prophesied in Scripture in Isaiah 45. And we see God's hand. And Cyrus, the Persian Empire, allows these Jews, about 50,000 of them, to return to their land under Governor Zerubbabel and the high priest Joshua to rebuild the temple of God. Right? Why is there only 50,000 of these Jews? Because most of the Jews actually stayed in the Persian Empire because they were comfortable. You can read the book of Esther about that. But Cyrus allows 50,000, a remnant of the Jews who were zealous and faithful, to go back to Jerusalem so they could rebuild this once glorious temple of the Lord. And so about 50,000 Jews are back in Jerusalem to rebuild the temple of God. In the first couple years, they're off to a great start. They hit the ground running. They appoint Levites to supervise the work. And in Ezra chapter 3, there's this vivid story of telling of the laying of the foundation of this new temple. And in Ezra 3, we see the stark contrast of the young generations shouting for joy because of the foundation of this new temple and the older generation over in the corner weeping because this foundation for the new temple was nothing compared to the glory of the old temple. It's nothing. And not long after laying of the foundation, the Samaritans and all the nations surrounding them start to persecute them. And the building of the temple comes to a grinding halt. Listen to what it says in Ezra 4, verse 4 and 5. Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of King Cyrus of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So they're in the land, and for 15 years, the temple of God sits there in ruins. God's temple has not been restored. People have been redeemed. They've been freed to go back to the land only to lose their focus. And this, brothers and sisters, I know it's a long roundabout way to get there, but this is where we find ourselves in the book of Haggai. God's people are back in Jerusalem, but the temple of God lies in ruins. And so the prophet Haggai enters the scene to give this potent word to the nation of Israel, and he gives these a series of four messages through this short book. And the central theme of this book for God's people is, brothers and sisters, consider your ways. Consider your ways. And don't be distracted by temporary things, but seek first to build the kingdom of God. And Haggai's first message that we're going to look at tonight is that God's people must have a kingdom priority. That as God's people, we must rearrange our lives around the purposes of God and not our own. And so from Haggai chapter 1, we're going to see three ways that we can focus our priorities on God's kingdom. And the first way is this, that kingdom priority requires God's perspective. Kingdom priority requires God's perspective. Look at verse 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah. And just a side note, Zerubbabel was a political leader of the remnant of Israel, and he was actually in line to be the next king of Israel before they were captured by the Babylonian Empire. And if you look at Matthew chapter 1, at the genealogy of Jesus, Zerubbabel is in the line of Jesus. He's the political leader of the remnant of Israel. And the second person we see is Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, the spiritual leader of the remnant that is coming back to Israel. Look at verse 2, where we get God's perspective in verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say that the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. I first noticed that God calls his beloved nation these people. Right? He doesn't say my people. He doesn't say my beloved nation. Right? It's like kind of in marriage when Kristen and I, we agree on a decision together and it goes horribly wrong and she might look at me and be like, well, your decision didn't turn out so well. Right? You know, there's something not right. There's room for me to be concerned about something. Right? So when these people hear God referring to them as these people, they should be a little concerned here. Now, these people were saying, It's just not time to rebuild the temple. It's not time to invest in rebuilding the temple. Why? Why did they say it wasn't time to rebuild the temple? What was keeping them from working on the temple of God? And most commentators agree that there were likely two things that kept the Jews from rebuilding the temple or having an urgency about rebuilding the temple. The first was opposition. Right, like we talked about before, the Samaritans were bribing officials. They were discouraging people from rebuilding the temple. And so you can imagine these Jews in their land and hearing the insults of some of their neighbors or the threats against their families. They likely looked at the persecution and thought to themselves, well, I don't think it's time to rebuild the temple of God. It's too dangerous. It's too difficult. I think God's trying to tell us to just wait it out. You know, we'll wait for the next 15 years until it's safer. God wouldn't put us in danger. He wouldn't put us at risk. And so it must not be time to rebuild the temple. But the other excuse, which we'll see later, is the real stinger. The other excuse the people had was comfort. You see, the Jews had been exiled from Babylon for 50 years. And for those 50 years of uncertainty, they had been in a foreign land and they had built their homes and settled in their land. And in fact, many of the Jews didn't return because they were probably too comfortable in the Persian Empire to make the trip back to rebuild the temple. They were doing well financially and socially, and it was too risky and dangerous to go back to rebuild the temple. And yet those who did go back still valued their comfort. Look at verse 3 and 4. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now contrast here the parallel with the word time. In verse 2, it says that the people say it is not time to build the house of the Lord. And then in verse 4, they say it is time to build their own paneled houses. Do you see the bit of sarcasm here in Scripture? And people are saying, Lord, it's not time to build your house. It's too difficult. It's too dangerous to do that. But I do think it's time for me to splurge a little on my own home. You see, the people had built up for themselves nice houses. Not just any houses. They had built up for themselves paneled houses. And so for the Jewish readers, paneled houses had to do with wood paneling, where you would take cedar wood, you would overlay it over the exterior of your home. And in order to do this, you had to expend excessive energy just to cut down trees and fashion them, bring them to your home, and panel your house with this wood. It was a sign of luxury. It was an added measure of comfort. It was the excesses of woodwork. It cost time and energy and finances, and the people of God were building for themselves beautiful homes, modern-day mansions full of excess. And all the while, the temple that Solomon had built, the dwelling place of God, and all its splendor and beauty, all its significance as a place of worship and communion with God, was destroyed and lying in rubble. And all God's people could muster was to lay the foundation of the temple before they lost interest and decided to go build their own homes. And God says, you're building paneled houses for yourself while my house lies in ruins. God's saying, let me get this straight here. You're saying that it is not time to commit yourself to the Lord's work, that it's too hard, it's too difficult, and yet you're spending all of your time and energy and resources to build your own home. You would rather spend your time building up your own kingdom, protecting your own comfort, while my house is in ruins. There's something not right with this picture. I think Haggai's message is challenging. It's challenging for all of us who love our personal comfort over kingdom priorities. Remember that Haggai's audience, they were the faithful ones. They were the ones who returned to the land, the ones who put God's kingdom ahead of their own personal gain in the early days. But over time, they had lost their zeal. They'd lost their enthusiasm for God's kingdom. They had graduated from their youthful zeal. They found high-paying jobs, a great community of friends. They wanted to avoid conflict with their neighbors, and they just wanted to settle down in the lap of comfort. And so they found themselves making more and more excuses for avoiding God's call until those excuses were simply commonplace and accepted. Brothers and sisters, we do this all the time. Maybe you think back on your college years. Maybe that was last year. I don't know when your college years were. But you were zealous for the Lord. But the young adult life has sucked the life out of you. The young adult life has got you making excuses for why you can't serve the Lord. We make excuses why we can't serve the local church, why we can't give offering to the Lord, why we can't share the gospel with our coworkers, invest time thinking about how our careers should be used for the kingdom of God. We can't support missionaries or invest in kingdom ministries. And all the while we take for ourselves without hesitation. We expend our time and energy on our own life, our own pursuits, all the while neglecting the work of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, we have lost our zeal. We've prioritized our own personal comforts over God's kingdom, and we've desensitized ourselves into thinking that that's okay, it's just part of normal life. Now, I want to be clear that wealth and owning nice things is not the problem here. Wealth is not the problem, and the Bible does not say that in order to be holy or spiritual or kingdom-minded, we must be poor, that we must never spend money on things, that we always have to be that cheap and frugal friend, although I love a sale, I love discounts. No, but it is the love of money, the love of these worldly things that is the problem. The problem is when we prioritize gaining and indulging in worldly things over working diligently for the kingdom of God. What the Lord calls out is the love of those things and the double standard that is associated with it. How it's always time to prioritize our own comforts, but when it comes to serving the Lord, we have to wait for a sign. I remember in college, as an upperclassman, I would give rides to church, to Lighthouse. And back then, Lighthouse only had one service at 10 a.m. And so all these younger guys would miss the ride to church. They would struggle so hard to get up in time for church, right? They would miss rides to church all the time. They'd complain that they're too tired. They have tests. They'd fall asleep during service. You know, later that year, we started up basketball practices because we had a tournament coming up for our fellowship. And the only time we can get at the gym was 6 a.m. on a Saturday morning. Every Saturday, 6 a.m. And those same guys who couldn't get up for church on a Sunday were at every single basketball practice on time without fail. And it was so clear what was truly important to them, what was on their hearts. You see, we're so often quick to act on our own desires and our own wants, and we put God on hold. And God says, look, it's not those other things that are the problem. It's that you care more about yourself and your own desires and your own kingdom than my kingdom. And to make things worse, you put a veneer of spirituality to cover your true desires and intentions. The people were saying, the time has not yet come, Lord. The time has not yet come. You haven't given us a sign. When it comes to God's kingdom, to being obedient to the Lord, we suddenly need to wait upon the Lord. I need to spend the next 6 months praying about whether I should do this or that. And all the while, we're going out and we're squandering our time and energy on ourselves. Again, I'm not saying that discernment and praying about things is a bad thing. But how often do we delay being obedient to the Lord because we'd rather pursue our own comforts? Maybe you have a great job. Where does your money go? How are you building the kingdom of God with your time and your resources? We're so quick to buy the toys and the gadgets and the clothes that we want, but when it comes to being generous and stewarding God's blessings for his kingdom, we hesitate. Is your career about advancing your own name or the name of Jesus? Maybe in your heart you're saying, yeah, I want to be radical for the Lord. I want to risk it all for the Lord. I want to do things for the Lord. But right now is just not the time. I have other things that I need to get done, other things I need to accomplish. See, it's easy for God's people to lose sight of gospel priorities and to focus instead on their own personal agendas, isn't it? Are we seeking first the kingdom of God? So we prioritize God's kingdom by having a godly perspective. Secondly, kingdom priority remembers God's glory. Remembers God's glory. A couple months ago, I was in China with a coworker on a work trip. and we were supposed to travel to Japan for our next stop. And so we had finished up our work in China. We were on the subway heading to the airport, and about halfway there, something happened to me that has never happened before. I realized I left my passport in the hotel. Okay, so my heart sank. I was like panicking, and so we get off the subway, and it's about 30 minutes back to the hotel and then another hour to the airport for our flight, and I'm panicking because I know we're probably going to miss our flight to Japan. And so my coworker looks at me, and he hands me the equivalent of $6 in cash in Chinese RMB and a Wi-Fi hotspot, and he says, "It doesn't make sense for both of us to miss our flights," and he gets on the train and leaves me in China, right? So that's kind of how my trip went. Now, I don't know if you've ever missed a flight in a communist country, but there is panic that sets in when something like that happens. My mind went into overdrive trying to solve the problem. So I get back to the hotel, grab my passport, I jump into a taxi and tell him, hey, I'm late for a flight. And so he's driving like a madman in China, which is already a very bad formula for something bad to happen. And he's sweating bullets the whole time. And all the while he's rebuking me, these young people who are irresponsible with their time. And so I'm getting rebuked by the taxi driver as he's speeding through traffic. And I get to the airport, I'm running through the airport, and I make it to the desk with 15 minutes to spare. And I'm like, I made it. I'm good. But they won't let me in because it's an international flight. You have to be there 45 minutes in advance. And so I am stuck in China. But by God's grace, there was an attendant who helped me and kind of rerouted me to another city. And the negative part of that was that I had a five-hour layover somewhere. So I'm in this other city. I have a five-hour layover with nothing to do. But to wait, to read, and where I wasn't in control of what would happen next. And it was during that five-hour layover that I had the best communion with the Lord. And I couldn't help but think during that layover that the Lord brought me through all the craziness of that day just so I would be forced to slow down, to spend time with Him, and to think. You see, we believe in the God of the Bible who has power and control over all things. And in God's economy, our daily circumstances and routines are the mere backdrop to His power and His glory. It's the backdrop to His agenda. But we so often forget that that kingdom priority is all about God's glory, not ours. It's all about God's power and not our own. Back in Haggai, the Jews had become self-consumed. They had blatantly forgotten who was in control and who had the power. And so God responds to their attitude in verse 5. It says, "Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." So twice in verse 5 and 7, the Lord says, consider your ways. Christian, consider your ways. Right? It means to give careful thought, to set your heart upon, to know, to think about, to understand your ways. And God's saying to the Jews, look, reflect on the past 15 years. Think about your life and what has transpired in that time. You see, Israel was happy to be back in their land. They were ready to start new. They come back and they're going to do their own thing. And so they start to plant and they spend all their energy planting. But what happens? They barely harvest any food. Why? Because of who's in control. God says, look, you're always hungry. You're always thirsty. You're never warm. You're always wanting more money. And they were in economic distress. Why? God says, because you've misplaced your priorities. My temple is in ruins. God says, see, I created a drought. I blew away your crops. You thought you had all this money, but you know what? I blew it all away. The people had not given thought to their actions. They didn't want to think about their lives before a powerful God. They wanted to avoid all thought at all. They avoided thinking because thinking might lead to guilt, and guilt might lead to conviction, and conviction might lead to a changed heart and to action. Oftentimes, this is just like the churchgoer who falls deep into sin, and they gradually stop coming to church because they don't want to be surrounded by Christians who are reminding them of their sinfulness all the time. You see, when we're in sin, we don't want to be convinced or convicted of our sins. We don't want to face truth. We want to avoid thinking. We want to avoid people and distract ourselves. We want to be left alone. But God holds up a mirror to his people and says, think upon your life. Consider your ways. Let's read on verse 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Verse 8. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house. Why? That I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that lies in ruins. While each of you busies himself, or in the Hebrew, is running toward his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. In verse 8, God gives this command, go up to the hills, bring wood, and build the house. And there's a purpose clause. Why should they do this? That I may take pleasure in it, that I may be glorified. He's saying, brothers and sisters, give careful thought to what you're doing. You know what you need to do. You need to go up that mountain, chop down some trees, and start building my house. Stop working on your own houses and start to build my house that I may be glorified. Glorify me, your God, not yourself. Worship me, not yourself. All of this is taking place so that God would get the glory. God's saying, remember me? Remember who I am, the creator of the world, the one who provided for you in the wilderness, the one who delivered you from Egypt, the one who brought you into the promised land, the one who gave you a king, the one who promised to be with you, not because you've done anything great, but because I chose and decided to be with you. Do you remember me? Because apart from me, you will always be wanting and looking for more. And he explains what's happening in verse 9 so that there's no mistaking it. He says, you look for much, and behold, you came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. I blew it away because of my house that lies in ruins while you busy yourself with your own house. God makes it crystal clear that the reason why they are always wanting is because they are absolutely and unrelentingly committed to their own glory instead of God's. And what they need to do is build his house, build the temple of God. Brothers and sisters, are you more ambitious for your own glory than God's glory? Does your life show that you're more about your own glory than God's? Many of you are ambitious about your future. You have 5-10-year plans, you invest, you save. We chase pleasure and promotions like the rest of the world, and we even believe that those things will truly satisfy us. Or maybe you look to relationships as the finish line that will complete you and make you happy, but that finish line is constantly a moving target. Maybe you've been chasing the same thing for a very, very long time, and you're chasing and you're chasing, and God says, do you ever wonder why you're not satisfied? You chase pleasure where you can find it, and you're never satisfied for long because you've forgotten who is in control, who has the power, who deserves the glory. Now, I want to be theologically precise here and not fall into erroneous doctrine in thinking that bad things happen to you because of sin all the time. Right? This is not theologically always true. We often think that bad things happen because we have sinned against, we have wronged God, and that's the only reason why bad things happen. But brothers and sisters, this is not true. Just because your boss got mad at you at work today, or you had car trouble, or you got a speeding ticket, does not mean that you are in sin. Well, maybe the speeding ticket one, but everything else, it doesn't mean it's because of sin. But God is saying to his people that if our priority is building our own houses, if we're finding satisfaction in all of these earthly, worldly things, we will never truly be content and satisfied. Rather, brothers and sisters, our lives are meant to glorify God. meaning that we become pointers to God. We honor him. We worship him in our work and relationships, in the way we prioritize our lives. And if our goal is to glorify God and to make his name great, think about how different our lives would be. The decisions we make, the people we talk to, the things that we invest in, the responses that we give to people, the things we spend our time and energy on, they wouldn't be made according to worldly standards. So the Lord is reminding his people about his power and his glory, and I love what happens next. Because God doesn't just leave his people on their own, but thirdly, kingdom priority relies on God's presence. Kingdom priority relies on God's presence. Look at verse 12. Look at how the people responded to the Lord's call. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. So the people heard the message of God. They knew that it came from God, and they obeyed because they feared the Lord. They recognized his power and authority, and they obeyed him. It doesn't say that they heard God and they talked it over. They met together as a small group and discussed their intentions. They prayed about it for a few months, and then all of a sudden, as a consensus, they finally agreed that they would obey God. No. They heard the word of God, and they responded right away. They heard the Lord, and they ran up the hill and started chopping down trees. You see, brothers and sisters, God is honored by action, not just intentions. This is the inevitable result of a life that is all about the glory of God. Right? Sure, they had the intention of one day rebuilding the temple at some point, but when your priorities are rightly rearranged to reflect the God of the universe, there is only one proper response: action. You are to do something about it, and that something is obedience to God, obedience to his word, and these people obeyed the word of the Lord. Praxis, our goal as a ministry is to love Christ and live for the glory of God. And as a church, as Lighthouse, it is to make disciples that exalt and proclaim Christ. And if that is our intention, do we have, as a church or as a fellowship group, have the actions to back it up? Well, Lord, I really want to glorify you. I want to share Christ with my friend, and I'm just waiting for the right time. I really, really want to go on missions and go on the mission field and see what that's like, but my schedule's just so packed. It's been so busy. I want to serve in local evangelism in our community around here, but I just need to learn more about the ministry, and I'm not so sure about that. How do you think God would respond to those intentions? I think God would look at us and he would say, build my house. Trek up the mountain, get the lumber, and put in the work. Quit sitting around with your theological and your spiritual excuses and get busy building the kingdom of God, and I will dwell with my people. Kevin DeYoung, in his book, Just Do Something, he talks about this passive tendency among believers. He says this: passivity is a plague among Christians. It's not just that we don't do anything, it's that we feel spiritual for not doing anything. We imagine that our inactivity is patience and sensitivity to God's leading. At times it may be, but it's also quite possible that we are just lazy. No doubt selfish ambition is a danger for Christians, but so is complacency and listless wandering and passivity that pawns itself off as spirituality. If you've been a member at Lighthouse for any amount of time, sitting under the constant preaching and encouragement of the Word of God here, maybe you're attending counseling classes, you're being discipled, realize that you are far more equipped to do the work of ministry than most pastors in Uganda. You are far more equipped to do the work of ministry in Mexico than many church leaders that are there. You have been blessed with wisdom and love to speak truth into the lives of your co-workers and friends and family here and abroad. But will we act on the gifts that God has given us? Or will we sit and contemplate? Where is the generation of Lighthouse members who are sent to do this work of ministry? Thankfully, God doesn't call us to obey him and just leave us to our own efforts. He doesn't say, build my kingdom and leave us without the tools or the plans. No, look at verse 13, and this is what it's all about. Verse 13, then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, I am with you, declares the Lord. I am with you, declares the Lord. Look at God's response to their response. It comes in four words, I am with you. God looks down at his people. They've turned from their ways, and he goes, you know what? Now I am with you. And I don't know about you, but for me, that's all I need, to know that my God is with me. We don't need the bank account, the job, the relationship. If we know that God is with us, what can stand against us? What can come at us? As long as I have that assurance in my life, I'm fine. I will not trade anything for that. He is my Lord, he is with me, and he is directing my life. And I'm wholly reliant on God's presence working within me as I work for the kingdom. God's presence doesn't just culminate in the rebuilding of the temple, but it is most strikingly on display in the person of Jesus Christ. All of history happened that the gospel might take place in all its splendor and glory, and through the gospel of Jesus Christ, God fulfills his promise to be with us. You see, we were created by God, a good and holy God, to be in a perfect relationship with him. And yet we've all sinned against him. We've rebelled against this God. And because God is pure and holy and cannot stand the sight of sin, our sin deserves wrath and eternal condemnation in hell. And God would have been just in destroying us for our sins, but God, in his abounding grace, his steadfast love and mercy, he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to live the life we could not live and to bear the punishment of our sins on the cross, to take the wrath of God on our behalf. And Jesus rose from the dead, conquering sin and death, and he ascends to sit at the right hand of God. And in John chapter 2, Jesus says to the people that he is the new temple in the presence of God among his people. And because God has sent his son to save sinners, as believers in Jesus Christ, as our Lord and Savior, we have this free gift of grace. We have an eternal life in heaven with him. And because of Jesus, God is with us. He is with his people. So in Haggai chapter 1, when God shows his faithfulness by saying, I am with you, he's pointing to the true fulfillment of his presence with his people. Where else do we hear that phrase, I am with you? Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, Jesus says, behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. In Haggai chapter 1, God says, go chop down those trees and build my house, and I am with you. And in the New Testament, Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, and I am with you always. So for Christians, we have this eternal hope that we can go, we can make disciples, we can be about the glory of God, and Jesus is with us through it all. The Lord is always with us. There is no fear in taking action for the Lord because he is with us. Praxis, my hope is that this group would be a people who have kingdom priority, not just this year in 2020, but beyond until we see the Lord. That we would be a group that lives under the guidance of God's glory and his presence. We started Praxis 5 years ago in 2015. We had this vision of building a community at Lighthouse of young adults who were sold out for gospel kingdom purposes. I remember getting our initial staff together and We used to meet every week in Rob and Steph Chin's house. I remember one guy on our very, very small staff would fall asleep while I was talking, and he was preparing me for preaching ministry. And he said he was praying, but I know he was sleeping. But we would meet every single week in their home and pray and prepare to start this ministry. And I remember having conversations with Rob about just wanting to create a place for young adults to come and to meet and to grow and walk together and to be sent out together. That if young people just knew their gifts and their talents, that we would use those gifts for God's glory instead of our own. And we can make an impact for the kingdom of God together. I remember the first official meeting we had, we started with the book of Ecclesiastes, right? Because it's a book that calls us to live in light of eternity now. And I remember as a staff, we said, if 500 people show up, as long as God's word and the gospel is preached, then praise God, right? We weren't overly ambitious. We were like, five people, that's great. You know, if one person comes to Christ, praise God, my ministry is done. We just wanted to be faithful. And this past week, I looked back at my first ever Praxis message from the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 1. And this is what I said in my first message. I said that my hope is that as we preach through this book, we will be thoughtful about our lives and where our priorities in life should be. Priorities. Kingdom priorities. And here tonight in 2020, Haggai chapter 1, God's word is reminding us to prioritize God's kingdom. And my hopes for Praxis remain the same. That we wouldn't just start off this year with this priority, but this would be imprinted on our lives. So I just want to leave you with three encouragements tonight. And the first, the obvious one, is to live with kingdom priorities. Live with kingdom priorities, because I'm sorry to tell you, but you are not always going to be in Praxis. You are not always going to be a single young adult forever. But my hope is that wherever you go, whatever you do, you would live with kingdom priorities. You would always be mindful and aware and thoughtful about what the Lord is calling you to do. That comfort and routine would not rule your decisions, but that you would be driven to those things that would bring God the most glory. I really hope that some of you would consider long-term missions. That some of you would consider full-time ministry. I hope that some of you will see your work as a means of doing missions. I mean, in a group this size, some of you are called to long-term missions, and I hope that you will lean into that, you will pursue opportunities to be trained and equipped, that you will take risks and expend the time and energy to prepare yourself for that and to trust what the Lord has called you to do. Kingdom priorities also means that as you enter the next season of your life, Lord willing, that you will prioritize your marriages. You will prioritize raising your kids one day to know and walk with their Savior, that they would cherish the local church. That would be reflected in the way that you are in your relationships, in your marriages, in your families. So you had kingdom priorities, that you would be a faithful husband or wife, loving one another the way Christ loves the church. Live with kingdom priorities. Secondly, live with humility. Live with humility before God and before others. The fight against our own selfish tendency is a lifelong fight, and I pray that we would not be a prideful or an entitled people. That we wouldn't take God's grace for granted. That this group would live out our faith by serving others in humility. That we would try to outdo one another in serving and in constantly putting other people before ourselves. And I've been so encouraged by this community that's committed to living life together. And I hope that that never changes. That we never try to outdo one another in serving one another. Because we all have messy lives and we need God's grace. And I pray that as believers, we would continue walking in humility before God and before others. And finally, that you would live your life in light of eternity. That you would not give in to the temptations of this world, thinking that they will satisfy you, but you would live in light of eternity and see that the comforts and the pleasures of this world pale in comparison to what is offered to us in the treasure of eternity with the Lord. Brothers and sisters, don't be short-sighted. Don't be short-sighted about the decisions we make. But if we have eternity to look forward to, our lives should be lived all out for the one who purchased eternity for us. So live with kingdom priorities, live with humility, live in light of eternity, and realize the blessing of having a community of brothers and sisters around you. It is a true blessing to have brothers and sisters walking with you through life as you learn and grow. And don't be content with living a mediocre life for the Lord. Don't be content with living as just a Sunday Christian. But brothers and sisters, expend yourselves. Expend everything that you are for God's glory. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy and the fact that you have saved us through the blood of Christ to know you, to walk with you, to have a relationship with you. And Father, that our purpose on this earth is more than we can ever imagine. So Father, I pray that you would help us to take up your word tonight and to put it into action. That all those things that were keeping us from living our lives for your glory and not our own, those obstacles would be removed, those doubts would be removed, and we would see that you are with us wherever we might go, wherever you might lead us. Father, I pray for Praxis, I pray for Lighthouse, that we would be a people that not only have good intentions, but we have the actions to back it up. And that, Father, we would stop building our own paneled houses, and instead we would build the kingdom of God, we would build up the temple of the Lord, knowing that, Father, you are with us and have called us to do so. So, Father, we thank you for your grace, we thank you for your mercy, we thank you for this group of brothers and sisters around us. We give you all the glory. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.